As you're finding your seat, if you would, go ahead and take your Bibles and let's turn together back to the Gospel of John. We're going to be the last chapter of that Gospel together. We've got just a few more times together working through this wonderful book, this wonderful Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few more times together in this book, which is bittersweet to me. We are going to take the first 14 verses of the last chapter, chapter 21, John 21, verses 1 through 14. I'm going to go ahead and read that for us. You follow along in your copy of God's Word. If you don't have one, you can look on with someone nearby. I'm sure just tap somebody nearby and tell them to hold the Bible up higher where you can see it. And we'll read it together. You follow along as I read. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not yet know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." And Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, in our text today, we have an account about fishing, and a lot of you who may enjoy fishing, although that it doesn't seem to be there as many people as I used to know who just love fishing, but those who do know that it can be kind of an all-consuming and obsessive kind of thing when someone discovers the delight of being left alone at a lake on a nice day with nothing to bother you except the repeated motion of throwing a line into the water. There is something simple and joyous about that experience, but that's not the kind of fishing that was going on here. This is more industrial fishing. But these men in this account, unlike most fishing stories that you and I hear, there's a big difference. This one's true, right? This one is absolutely fact, unlike most fishing tales. It's really the epilogue of the Gospel of John. It's really the very end and then some. And so you know, Ronnie told us last week that the Gospel of John, sort of the main body of the work, ends with the text that the hearers, they've really just been asleep for a little while. This whole thing was a dream. So don't blame us for what happened. But there is in this account, John wants us to know, to have some of the loose threads brought back together. What happened after Peter denied Christ? What happened after he appeared to them? What's going on after that? How were their lives changed in the following days? Because the readers of this gospel would have known that the message of Christ died, or dead and resurrected, is now spreading all over the world like fire. People are being saved by the thousands. So how did we get from there to here? Truths that are made real through the presence of Christ himself. And I want us to see those encouraging truths as well. These disciples are going to need to know that Jesus is still with them, that he would be with them. Very soon, he is going to impart the Holy Spirit on them. He is commissioned by his breath, as it were, them as apostles, but he is going to impart the Holy Spirit to them in just a matter of days. But in this in-between time, before the Spirit comes in power, these appearances are serving to comfort and strengthen and encourage the disciples as they wait. This is the third post-resurrection appearance of Christ, John tells us. And that obviously doesn't count the immediate appearance at the graveside, but only those times in which he appeared to the majority or a big portion of the disciples. The resurrection of Jesus is attested to by eyewitness accounts. That's going to be important as we work our way through this and all the Gospels. These are eyewitness accounts, and his presence mattered to his disciples. And if you're a Christian today, you also care that he is with us. You want to know that Jesus is with you. Friends, we are facing confusing times. We are in the midst of a severe mercy. I was talking to Emily over the last couple days, and as your confidence in exterior things begins to fade, I just wonder out loud to you, as I did to my bride, I wonder if Jesus is showing that he loves the church enough to take some things away from us. Some things that we would normally put a lot of confidence in. What a loving thing that he would remind us that he cares for us. We're living in confusing times. It might be easy to be fearful or despairing if you thought you were here alone. If you thought, Jesus kind of left me to handle this on my own and doesn't really have anything to do with it. But Jesus has not left us alone. In his Holy Spirit, Jesus has given Christians the very presence of Christ with us. That's the way Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit. Do you remember in John chapter 14, way back? I don't know, some of you were not even born yet, I'm sure. But way back in John 14, Jesus said, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, who is this Spirit? Well, verse 26 of that same chapter. The helper of God was killed at the hands of sinners and then was raised bodily from the dead. And here in this interim time, he's made appearances with them, but he's not lingered yet. He's not given the Spirit yet. After the resurrection of Jesus, we've seen him appear twice to his disciples. And here at the end of John's main body, he is going to give us an epilogue that really serves the same purpose, that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and in believing that we might have eternal life. That's the point of the epilogue. Well, I do want to tell you that because of the way that the passage we read last week seems to be such a fitting end, there is no dearth of scholarly opinion that I'm going to save you from. And I'm going to point you to a really good book. If you're really interested in diving in and seeing, just check the footnotes and you'll realize even the book I'm about to recommend, the section of this book, it will just start you down a rabbit trail that scholars spend a lot of time on. If you want to pick up D.A. Carson's treatment in his commentary in the Pillar New Testament Commentary Series on this particular section, he has a good discussion on the epilogue and how it fits together with the larger body. But this morning, what we're going to do is examine this pericope, these 14 verses, and we want to keep in mind that the first purpose of this is still the same as the purpose of all the other parts of the gospel. It's to encourage belief in Christ, to show him as the resurrected Lord. But also, I think our text reveals powerful, comforting truth about the presence of the resurrected Christ. And let me give you four that we're going to tease out after we talk a little bit more about the resurrection. The four truths that we're going to focus on in most of our time today. One, the resurrected Christ is with us in the mundane. The resurrected Christ is with us in the mundane. Two, the resurrected Christ is with us in power. 3, the resurrected Christ is with us in forgiveness and grace. And 4, the resurrected Christ is with us with provision for our needs. Before we launch into those very comforting truths, they are to me a supreme comfort. We need to recognize that these appearances by Jesus confirm to us that Jesus was actually raised from the dead. What we celebrate here every week, not just Easter, but every Lord's Day, we gather to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And what we are not doing is celebrating some sort of cultural identity mythology. That's not what we're doing. We are celebrating a historic fact. We are celebrating a truth that occurred in time. We are celebrating something that was observable when it happened and is objectively true. It is not about your feelings on this truth that makes this truth true. But we live in a culture and a time where your feelings really do help you decide, is this true or not true? I don't know, how do I feel about it? Well, that's about the dumbest question you could ask about something that's true or not true. True does not care about your feelings. True is. True could not care less what you think about it. You could make a compelling argument to the world that I am 90 years old, that I was born somewhere in Asia, and that I am female, right? You could try to make that argument. But facts do not care what you think about that argument because none of those things are true. There is truth and there is non-truth. So it's important for us when we come to this reality of the resurrected Christ to recognize we are not talking about a sweet thing that we like to think might have happened. That is absolutely not what we are saying. We are saying this happened and everything is different because of it. Okay? So when we come to this appearance of Jesus, where he is showing his resurrected body to eyewitnesses, we're not to take this merely as warm and encouraging, though it is. We are also to understand Jesus rose bodily from the dead, and that changes everything. John tells us as much. He makes a point out of this. Do you see in that first verse and then in the 14th verse how he is very plain? 3 times he says, after this, Jesus revealed himself. Then later on in that same verse, and he revealed himself in this way. And then in 14, now this is the 3rd time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples. And that word is something like self-revelation. This is he appeared, he made himself visible to them, so that they might see his resurrected body. This historical event, along with these eyewitness accounts, they have all the hallmarks of eyewitness testimony. People who were there at the time, watching this go down, recorded these things for us. And you might be the ultimate skeptic. You may say something like, well, Matt, how do I know that's true? I mean, really, how do I know anything's true? Okay, smarty. We love to ask, well, how do I know that anything really is? Yeah, we're all living in your dream. You know, this is a silliness that is a bit obsessed over today. Well, let me ask you a question. How do you know anything about the pharaohs? How do you know anything about George Washington? How do you know anything about Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great? I can tell you how you know that. Because there were people there when they lived who wrote things down for you. And those things have been handed down, and now we know. And we have before us eyewitness testimony of the resurrected Christ. Amen. Eyewitness testimony. Men who were there, 7 men who had names, who came from places, and who saw him with their eyes. This is a very big deal in the Bible. Well, think of all of these witnesses. I mean, think of how Paul talked about it. You remember 1 Corinthians 15? Paul makes a huge deal out of this. At the very beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you should read that lengthy chapter over and over for your own heart's good. In verse 3, it begins, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, by which he means the Bible had already foretold this was going to happen. He's pointing to other things that were prophesied hundreds of years prior. He's pointing back at it and saying, according to the scriptures, Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter's other name. He appeared first to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Listen to what Paul says, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Why would Paul say something like that? Why would John append this epilogue? There were people who you could go to by name and say, did you see him? And they would say, I saw him. Let me tell you what I saw. With these eyes, I saw Jesus raised from the dead. I saw him. I was there. So this wasn't just one person sitting in a cave having an ecstatic experience or some group hysteria gathered together over bad takeout. That's not what this is. These are eyewitness accounts of something that really happened. And it's laid out there in such a way as to say this, friends, so go ask people what they saw. And so we go to the records and we ask, what did you see? Well, there were seven witnesses there that day that we are told about that are mentioned in our text. And I just wanted to take the first portion and press in on you the significance of these gospel accounts and of this particular epilogue. It starts with the fact that this is about a resurrected Christ. This is about a resurrected Lord, and that there are eyewitness accounts to that. So this is first about confirming the resurrection to us again, but it also teaches us something very sweet and comforting about the resurrected Christ. So let's learn from it together. So in verses 1 and 2, you see together that after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Y'all, you may remember this from a previous sermon, but the Sea of Tiberias is just the Roman name for the Sea of Galilee. It's sort of like, you can say, I live in Oak Ridge. You could say I live in the secret city. You could say I live on the east side over by the marina. You could say there are ways that you could talk about the same place and get the point across. This is the Roman way to call the Sea of Galilee. It's the Sea of Tiberias, which was one of the Roman cities in the southwest corner of the region of Galilee, next to this large sea or this huge lake. And so this is happening by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. And then John mentions for us, the author of this gospel and this epilogue, mentions for us who's there. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin. We remember that's Didymus. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. This is only the second time in this gospel we've seen him. He was at the very beginning, and he's at the very end, which is sort of a sweet way to bookend this whole thing. The sons of Zebedee, you remember James and John there, Zebedee's boys, and two others of his disciples together who go unnamed. And there are some traditions about who that might be, but it's all speculation. There are guesses around about who it might have been that was out fishing on this particular outing. So they are all there mentioned, and they are mentioned in a way that we know who they are. And Jesus comes to disclose himself to them. This is all about Jesus disclosing himself. He's allowing them to see him. He wanted his disciples to see them. Now, just pause for just a second. You've got kind of the who and the where, but think for a second about the where. What's ever happened at the Sea of Galilee? It's the same place by which Jesus fed 5,000 people. It's the same place that Jesus, with the word of his mouth, calmed a storm that was going to take them under. And they said, what kind of man must this be? It's the very same water Jesus walked across. All these things that have happened out here on this water, these men know this water. Many of them have worked it most of their life before Jesus. They were out there every day before he came along and called them out of that to follow him. So they know this sea, they know this work. But they also, if you kind of think through in your gospel harmony, when you pull all the gospels together and make a single account of them, Jesus has told them, go wait for me there. That doesn't show up in John's gospel. They're just there. But the other gospel writers tell us that Jesus gave them encouragement in Mark chapter 14, verse 28, in Mark 16, verse 7, Matthew chapter 28, verses 7, 10, and 16, Jesus pointed forward and said, after Jerusalem, go wait for me Go wait for me by the sea in Galilee. Go wait for me back where we were. So they were waiting for Jesus. And while they were waiting, they were working. Isn't that interesting? Don't you find that interesting? Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. Now, again, I mentioned this is more industrial fishing. So don't think Simon's like, I think I'm going to go try and catch a bass, right? As a matter of fact, this is so shocking that the early commenters on this text wondered out loud if this was Simon apostatizing. Why would I say that? Why would they think that? Well, he's going back to his old job. Jesus isn't around, and it looks like Simon Peter goes, okay, well, I mean, I guess I'm going to be a fisherman again. That's what some of the early commentators said. But rest assured, that I think if you sit and look at the text with most of the commentators, you will find that is not, there's no concern of that at all. In fact, this is something that Jesus has told them to do, and he is being, in fact, an industrious Christian while he waits. Instead of sitting around and doing nothing, Christian, the men got to work while they waited for Jesus. Now, for those who live in between Jesus' first coming and second coming, there's a little nugget of truth right there. These men were working normal jobs. They knew how to go out in the water, take a big boat with a huge net, catch enough fish to go sell at the market later that morning to make enough money to feed themselves and others. And they're using that skill. They're out there using that exact skill. They've not yet become the preachers of the gospel that they're about to be. They're still working their job just as they would normally do. While they're waiting for Jesus to return to them, they were working. And I'm just going to leave that little nugget with you because you're waiting for Jesus now to return. And while they were waiting for Jesus, they were working. So Peter says, I'm going to get to work, and the others agree to come with them. It's the kind of work that you have to put your whole body into. You can't even imagine. One of the startling things to us is when Peter kind of has to get dressed again. But this was hard labor. This was difficult work. These were huge ropes that they would throw down in and then have to be without knocking the whole boat over and then have to find a way to pull back up with all the catch inside of it. So they were hard at work. There were many men on this boat. It was big enough to fit all of them. So they're out there working very hard. But don't you find it interesting? The Bible says the work wasn't going very well. They left at night. They're out there in the middle of the night. Which fishermen, you know, fisherwomen, you know, that's a great time to catch fish. So they're out there doing their fishing thing, but nothing's happening. They are not catching fish. It's not going well at all. So they've been at it in the wee hours of the morning. They've been up all night working hard, and they keep coming up empty. And I just want to point Christians to think about work right here from this text for just a second. These men were doing normal work. They were doing normal work. God intends for his people to glorify him and work hard in normal things. But also notice this, that's good work that they're doing, and it's unfulfilling in a Genesis 3 world. There are thorns and thistles. The fish are not getting in the net. Here these brothers are serving and working. But like everyone else in God's world, we will experience those thorns and thistles, even in good, God-honoring work. So here they are having a rough day on the job, and Jesus shows up. Verse 4 makes it plain for us. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. They've not caught anything, but Jesus is there all of a sudden. The work is not going well, but here comes Jesus. Evidently, he's far enough away, and the light is dim enough that they don't immediately recognize who he is. It's a big lake. They're out there fishing. They're not like near the shore. And so they're looking back and not seeing exactly who it is. They don't know who it is at all. And Jesus calls out to them from the shore. Our text says the word children on it in verse 5. And don't let that trip you up at all. That was a very common colloquialism. It's something akin to y'all around here or to say, hey, guys. The word guys, that's a more northern thing. And I just said that really northern. Guys. Or if you're an Anglophile, like a lovely lady that I'm married to, it would be something like saying, lads, calling out across, like, lads, have you caught any fish today? So he calls them children, but that's not demeaning, that's not weird, that's a very common way to speak. He calls out to them and asks them the question is what's important. Are you catching anything? Do you have any fish? And it's posed in kind of a negative way. He says, no fish yet? Like, you don't have any fish, do you? He's sort of pointing them to the reality of the brokenness of this work they're doing. Oh, so you don't have any fish. And they don't recognize when he first calls out who it is. And so they answer him, and they say no. Pretty quick answer. You can imagine if they think it's just some guy walking by asking, hey, y'all catch anything? Nope. Like, what else do you want to know? That's the end of that conversation in their minds. But it's interesting to me that Jesus shows up right in the middle of their work. Their very normal, very unfulfilling work. And I'm just going to pause there to meditate on that with you for one moment. Jesus showed up to his disciples in ordinary, very normal, very non-spectacular work. I think many times we assume that what the Lord really wants is for everybody to be a full-time vocational minister. That's really what God would be happiest with. Or if not, maybe there's this like light version of that where we think, well, I know I'm not supposed to be a full-time vocational minister, but the Lord kind of puts up with my secular work, but he's really happy with what I do on Sundays. Well, that may be what you think, but it's not true. That is not true. Jesus will be present with us in the work that he gives us to do. Even very normal work. One of my favorite Luther quotes, Ron, I've sent it to Ronnie a dozen times. One of my favorite Luther quotes, I can paraphrase, is that he basically says, if you can't glorify God while you're changing a baby's poopy diaper, you don't understand the glory of God and you're not fit to touch the thing you're touching. Very ordinary work glorifies God. So in changing diapers, in measuring drywall, in painting walls, in doing finish trim, in ensuring that trucking logistics work exactly as they should, in coding, in cooking a pleasing meal, in taking out trash, in providing boilers to companies all over the United States, in caring for someone else in their illnesses, in all these things, Christ is with us. He goes with us into those very normal, unglamorous jobs. Jesus will show up right in the middle of our ordinary work. In fact, Paul commanded Christians to make it a priority to live like Christ is with us even in normal stuff. Do you remember in 1 Thessalonians when they were having trouble at the church at Thessalonica with people sort of, they were basically quitting their job and sitting on the roof waiting for Jesus to come back. The full on, you know, if Jesus is coming back, I'm going to be ready. I don't want to be caught like, I don't know, doing my job. Instead, I'm going to go sit and wait. And Paul rebuked them in some of the strongest language and with some really, really powerful rebukes like, hey, if you don't work, you don't eat, all right? Everybody in the church, new church rule for everybody everywhere. You don't work, you don't eat. Hunger is an amazing motivator. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12, this is what Paul commands that church and us. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Look, he's saying labor to live a quiet, normal, Christian life. And I just wanted to pause there to meditate for a moment. Christian, you can be comforted that Christ is with you even in the mundane. I don't know what your mundane is. I don't know what it feels like to have to walk in your shoes in the middle of your mundane moments. But can you rest assured that even there, through his Spirit, Christ is with you and in that work? The second thing I want us to see is that Christ is with us in power. And we see that very plainly in that sixth verse. So Jesus asks them if they've got any fish. They answer no. And he then directs them. He gives them directions. Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. It is amazing to me. So even in this very normal moment, look at how Jesus... power is at work, even in unexpected, miraculous ways. Jesus, having all knowledge, knows where fish are in his world. He knows where fish are. You can let your mind just wander on that. I don't know what provision you are longing for or even praying that the Lord will provide. Jesus knows what you need, and he knows where it is. When Jesus calls out to his brothers that are out there fishing, he says, throw the net over on the right side and you'll catch them. That's not a political statement. So you do know that, right? That is not about politics. You might want to make that into your favorite verse in the Bible, but don't, because you'll be ripping it, kicking and screaming out of its context. It's interesting to me that the disciples immediately obey the command of Jesus. They don't know exactly who it is yet. John is going to disclose that in just a second, but they obeyed it. They obey the command that Jesus gives, and in fact, they begin to catch such a haul that they struggle to even get the nets back in the boat. It's a lot of fish if seven adult men can't pull it back in the boat. That's a lot of fish, folks. They're big fish. The fish that were caught in that lake, I looked it up and did, this is just for interest's sake. It's a kind of tilapia. That is distinctive to that region of the world and has been known today now as St. Peter's fish. It's very common in the Sea of Galilee. And so you could think it is not a huge fish, but it's big enough and it's much bigger. There are also a lot of sardines in that particular water. And so those are very small fish. So these would be big by comparison to that. But if you could imagine 153 larger fish coming up in that net, these men are working very hard to get it back in the boat. Now, I don't know if you can pause and linger for just a minute to think about this with me, but I think John is foreshadowing what's coming in the birth of the church right here. They're going to be fishers of men, and the nets are going to be full. These men are going to go out. They're going to go out, and when Jesus shows up, the nets get filled. It seems so obvious to me with the way that the church then forms, and we have the luxury of having the book of Acts immediately following, though those were the real-time events for the readers of this. But it's amazing to me that when we look here, we see that these men are going to cast their gospel nets into the waters back in Jerusalem, and there are going to be thousands added to the kingdom of God. Verse 11 tells us that there are 153 of these large fish, and there's a lot of speculation about whether that number means something or not, but what we do know is this: it's a lot. It's a huge crop of fish. The Lord is sovereign over fish, over fishing, over the church, over the gospel, over salvation, over your life. And when he speaks with power. And he has all authority. I think there's a direct connection here, if you want to do a little study on your own this week, between this miraculous provision of fish and Ezekiel 47. There's a discussion of the river that flows out of the temple of God, and its waters are teeming with fish. That picture of new covenant blessing, where the Holy Spirit comes and descends on the people of God, the new covenant people of God. And when that happens, there is a kind of fullness and filling up and life that comes along with that. And we're seeing that pictured right here in these men obeying the word of Jesus and finding their nets completely filled with fish. It's a beautiful and wonderful picture. But I think, Christian, it should tell you that we must live depending not on our own strength and wisdom, but on the wisdom of Jesus, on his authority and power. If we think for one day that we, like these men, could go do our normal mundane life in our own strength, what we will find is that even our normal mundane life will sink us under in our own strength. We must use our hands, we must work hard, but all of our labors are dependent labors. We work unto the Lord. We labor for Christ in everything. We have hope and expectation that our labors are attended with the power not of our own hands, but of Christ. So as we work, we must call out to him in dependence and prayer. We must go to his word and listen for his voice. We must rely on his spirit at work within us. We must depend on him. And this connects directly to the mission of the church, not just some church out there. I'm talking about Basswood. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about his universal church, yes, but specifically us. We are to set to work in the world. We are to proclaim the news of the resurrected Christ. But we need to trust that the Lord of the harvest will bring in the harvest. And he will use all of our labors to bring that harvest in by his powerful presence. We need to trust the resurrected Christ in power. Well, let's look also, moving on, verse 7. See that the resurrected Christ is with us in forgiveness and grace. This is so incredibly sweet. As I read it, this is maybe my favorite part of this discussion. That disciple whom Jesus loved, we've learned to decipher that. You know, that's just a code name for John. He's kind of doing a modest way of saying, look, this, I'm not even going to use my own name. It's just one of the guys that Jesus loved. Therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. So John recognizes that's Jesus on the shore. And he says to the men, that's the Lord. And Peter's immediate response was to put his clothes back on, because he had taken them off for the hard work. He's putting his outer clothes back on, and he throws himself in the sea. He's been in that sea before with Jesus nearby. He gets in the water. He swims the 100 yards back. And here's just a side note, a sweet side note of eyewitness testimony. The narrator scene doesn't follow Peter. It follows the writer of this gospel. He says, and the other disciples basically had to haul the net back in by themselves or get it up there. And we had to row the boat back because Peter jumped out and swam in. So the guys are on the boat. They've worked hard all night. No fish. Jesus shows up unrecognized. He's in the midst of them. John says it's Jesus. Peter jumps in. And when they get there, what happens? The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards. I think in the original, it's 200 cubit. They got out on the land, and they saw a charcoal fire in place. I don't know if you remember the last time you saw that word in this gospel. The last time you saw this word in this gospel, Peter was standing by it, warming his hands. And he was about to deny Jesus with his own mouth. I don't know if I know of a sweeter thing than that this scene of Peter's coming to Jesus by himself includes that item. This charcoal fire over which he betrayed the Lord is what Jesus chose to make the scene of his reception. It really is amazing to me. Before we get to the fire, though, can I just go right back to Jesus or Peter jumping in the water? Why in the world would he do that? You do know he's still the guy who denied Jesus. We've not had a scene in the gospel yet where we know they've reconciled. They've seen each other, but we've not seen them back together again. But do you see that Peter understands who's on that shore? And do you see Peter's response? When Peter sees Jesus, who is full of mercy, grace, and compassion, Peter's response is to jump, not wait, jump out of his boat and go to the merciful Jesus. He runs toward the one that he's offended. He returns. This is such a picture of repentance for us. It's such a beautiful image of anyone who knows themselves to be someone who has offended God by their lives and their selfishness. If we would but jump in the water and return, we would receive a warm reception from Christ. So Peter knows this of him. We see that he has hope that he's going to be welcomed back, forgiven. He feels real freedom. Peter feels freedom to move toward Jesus in his brokenness. And we see Jesus welcoming him as a friend. I just want to pause there, Christians and unbelievers. Do you see how full of grace, mercy, and forgiveness Jesus is? Whatever construct you've got in your mind that includes you needing to get it right before he'll welcome you back, the gospel ought to blow that idolatry up. You cannot get it right. That's our problem.
but he will receive anyone who will repent and come. Any repenting believer finds welcome with Jesus Christ. Any repenting sinner, anyone who now believes on him, will find a welcome with Jesus. It's the kindness of God on display in the grace of Jesus Christ. So I just want to encourage you, if you find yourself this morning sitting where you are and realizing, I have a lot of sin. I have denied Jesus myself, right? That's what you're thinking. I know what Peter feels like. What should you do? Can I just encourage you? Jump in the water and swim to Christ. Just jump in the water and swim to Christ. This is the same Peter that in Acts chapter 2 is going to proclaim really bold statements about forgiveness. How does he know about that? Because he tasted it with his own life right there. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says at the great Pentecost sermon, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name, and this had to be so sweet to him, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Peter knew what that felt like. He knew what it meant to turn from his sin. And he promises you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In his epistle, where he's writing to another church, he tells them of Jesus. In 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Peter knew about forgiveness. And you can too. Today, you jump in the water and you swim to Christ. Repent and believe. Listen, wandering Christian, return. I give you the strongest plea. Return. I exhort, admonish, and direct you. Return to Christ. Not because it'll earn you anything, but because he will receive you. You come to him. He'll receive you. Jump in and swim. The resurrected Christ receives us with forgiveness and grace. He's with us in forgiveness and grace. Our final area that we're going to look at today before we close is that the resurrected Christ is with us in provision for our needs. So they're all on the shore and they're settled. Jesus says to them, bring some fish that you've just caught. When they get there, there's the charcoal fire in place, but there's also fish laid out on it and bread. Anytime you see Jesus and bread near each other, your brain ought to just kind of jump through the Gospels. You know, there's a lot of discussion about that. It's not just this moment. But there he is, and he has made a kind of a beachside barbecue. He's got the fish on the grill, got some bread out for him. That may not be your idea of a great breakfast, but I promise you, if Jesus was there, you'd love it. So they're about to have fish and bread, and he's got it all laid out, and he invites them. Hey, bring some of the fish that y'all caught, too. Bring some of those over. And it's so sweet to me to see that Jesus has prepared a feast for his disciples, that he's prepared a meal. He's prepared to nourish these men, his followers. And they don't need to ask if it's Jesus because they already know it is by now. They just know. They don't have to do that. They know that it's Jesus. And as he had before at the feeding of the 5,000, and the last time these men shared a meal with Jesus was the Last Supper, where he broke bread and said, this is my body broken for you. Where he had said those words, that was the last time they sat down with this man and had food. And here they are having a meal. By the way, if he were just a ghost, he doesn't need to eat. Sort of goes without saying that this also testifies to the fact that he's a risen Christ in a real physical body. And he's eating real food. Jesus takes the bread and he gives it to them. You see that Simon Peter goes aboard and hauls the net, that huge net. Even though it was so many, they weren't torn. And Jesus then invites them. He gives them the invitation. Come. Come. That's a welcome, isn't it? Come. Have breakfast. And so he broke the bread in verse 13 and gave it to them. And so with the fish. Jesus had taught them about bread before, as I mentioned. Jesus said out loud, in John 6, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. And that was miraculous bread, and it wasn't enough. But Jesus says, this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, his body given for us. He also, this is the same Jesus who in his temptation realized that man does not live by bread alone, quoting from Moses. Bread isn't enough for you. You need more than that. He's also the same one that taught these disciples to pray this way. Give us this day our daily bread. Friends, the risen Christ set a table for them. He made provision for them. And I cannot help but consider the fact that he is still doing that for us. He makes provision for us. This week, you may have become disappointed at times, maybe enthusiastic, maybe disappointed in some people and enthusiastic about the way that others responded in grace. Who knows? Your emotions may have been like a roller coaster this week. But this I can tell you. If we are standing on the solid rock, when the winds and the waves and the storms come, we will not be moved. It does not matter in that sense. Elections are significant. They are not eternal. We have a king in heaven. And so if you found yourself in despair this week, if that's what you struggled with this week, you thought, man, that didn't go how I wished it would. Or maybe it did. And you're looking at other Christians, how do I live among you? Can I encourage you? If we place our hope outside of Christ, we will find ourselves disappointed always. Politics won't save you. Your marriage won't save you. Your money will not save you. Tennessee football won't save you. Amen. If you put your hope in stuff like that, you will get what only that can give you, and that's not much. The sustenance, the nourishment, the daily bread that we need must come from Jesus. What you need, Jesus needs to lay out before you. You need to go to him for your sustenance. For your meal, would you hear Jesus call? Come. Come and eat. Come and have some breakfast, friend. Come to his word with a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. We need spiritual, eternal food that only he can give. And when we realize we have real needs in our lives, physical needs, practical needs, who should we go to? The one who said, pray to our Father and ask him for your daily bread. Jesus will sustain you. What you need can only be provided through the resurrected Lord Jesus, because he is what we actually need. He is our need, and he is our great supply. I think that one part of our struggle is that we think we need something other than him, or more or less than he gives us. But I can tell you this, what you need is what he supplies. And you need it in the amount that he gives it to you. Why is envy idolatry? Why is covetousness such a heinous sin? Because it is looking at the God of all supply and saying, you're not enough. Whether we live with little or much, in famine or feast, listen, we look to the one who has all supply and all authority. We bring our requests to him. We look to his supply and seek to rejoice in it. We must learn to ask Jesus to provide, and we must learn to trust him that his provision is right. The resurrected Christ is with us for provision for our needs. So as we conclude, let me ask you just a few closing questions to help focus our time together. Are you looking for and even expecting the resurrected Christ to be with you in your mundane work? I mean, you and I we're all going to do things this week that are non-glamorous things. Are you expecting to walk with the Lord in those moments? Maybe that's where you need to respond today. Are you trusting and even expecting the resurrected Christ to be with you in power? Or are you trying to live on your own strength every day? Are you trying to live with your own arms to carry you? Are you looking to Jesus? It may be that for me, how I start my day has a lot to do with that. Who I trust first thing in the morning is generally who I'm going to try to trust all day long. Can I ask you, have you jumped in and swam to Christ? Have you repented of your sin and believed, recognizing that Christ will receive any who will come? Can I just ask you, why would you wait? Why would you leave here and not? Why would you walk out these doors knowing this to be true and try to live by your own strength? Friend, do not do that. And finally, where are you looking for your provision? What are you looking for to satisfy you? The risen Christ has bread and fish enough for us all. He's prepared a meal, and it's a feast, and it's enough. And you can trust Him to give you exactly what you need. The risen Christ is a loving Lord. He will receive you. And so I just ask you, come to feast with Him. Respond to Him today. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank You for Your mercies to us. They are manifold and glorious. We thank You that in the beginning of this epilogue, Father, just in these very first verses of this epilogue, that we see a picture of the resurrected Christ that moves our hearts to long to know Him more, to long to trust Him more. So, Father, we pray, we ask that You would be our great supply, that by Your Spirit's work in us, that rivers of life would flow. Father, that we would feast on Christ, the bread of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.